Well, with Luke 12 open before you, I'd just like you to listen to just a few sentences from the lips of Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the words that Jesus spoke to be true? Have you faced up yet to the inevitability of the world's hatred of you if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you yet come to terms with the fact that the world will reject you? Have you yet settled the question in your own heart, your own mind, of how you will deal with the fact that there are people who are your friends and who are your family, and they will be turned against you because you are a Christian? Have you confronted the inevitability of the fact that the world that could not tolerate Jesus, the world that persecuted Jesus, will not tolerate his disciples and will persecute us? I only ask because, by and large, it seems that we don't really believe that at all. By and large, we seem to want to hold on to the idea that somehow we are smarter, somehow we're cleverer, somehow we are more streetwise than Jesus, and that we can find a way of living an authentic Christian life of discipleship, and yet somehow we can be wise enough, winsome enough, cunning enough, charming enough, cool enough, relevant enough to overcome the world's intrinsic hostility, hatred, resentment of the church of Jesus Christ. Somehow we think that we can be Christians, that we can walk in the light, and the same darkness that sought to overcome Christ will not seek to overcome us. We can find a way of being a Christian and win the approval, the applause, or at the very least, the tolerance of the world of which we are a part. We have all kinds of tricks and techniques and very fine-sounding, very spiritual-sounding arguments that mean we can go right up to that line, and we all know exactly where that line is. That line where we have gone far enough to satisfy our conscience that we have borne witness to Christ, but we don't have to go so far as to incur the wrath of the world about us. We don't have to go across that line, because we know if we go across that line, the world will reject us. It will hate us. It will persecute us. And so what looks like it might be cowardice, what looks like it might be born out of our fear of the people around us and what they will do to us and how they will react to us if we cross that line, what looks like cowardice is actually wisdom. You know, it's not just about what you say, it's about knowing the right time to say it. And the right time hasn't come just yet. Well, I'm just going to keep my head down and I'm going to work hard and toe the party line. And when I'm promoted, when I'm in a place of authority, then I will be able to acknowledge Christ. Then I will be able to influence this place for the good of the gospel. Well, you see, I've just got to get alongside these people. You know, I don't want to put them off by playing the Jesus card too soon. So I'm going to get alongside them. I'm going to show them that I'm for them, that I'm one of them, that they can identify with me. I'm going to build good relationships with them. And then when they trust me, then I'll be able to talk about Jesus in a way that means they will listen and respect what I have to say. Or maybe, and I've even got a verse for this one, maybe I just need to go out there and live a good life and do good things. And so our silence, our failure to acknowledge the Son of Man is justified as actually being spiritual wisdom and insight and discernment and maturity. Or maybe we do speak. Maybe we do actually manage to find the courage to open our mouths. But even then, we need to be careful that we're not claiming more than we've actually conveyed with the words we have spoken. You see, we can talk about integrity. We can talk about our convictions. We can talk about spirituality. We can talk about religion. If we're really good at this game, we can even talk about church in a way that leaves us thinking that we have said enough to bear faithful witness to Christ, when actually we have not acknowledged. We're scared. We're scared of what will happen when we cross that line. We're scared of the prospect of rejection. We're scared at the prospect of losing people, relationships that we care deeply about. We're scared that we will lose our credibility, our reputation, our job, our house. If we lose our job, we'll default on our mortgage. We're scared that we'll lose our family. We are scared of people, and we are intimidated by the world that we live in. And that is why we know exactly where that line is. And that is why we will go up to that line far enough to be able to satisfy our conscience, but not so far that we incur the wrath, the hatred, the hostility of the world in which we live. Now, Jesus knew that we would face this fear. Jesus knew that his disciples would be intimidated. Jesus knew that they would be characterized by what he calls the fear of man. And so he teaches. He gives us the tools with which we can fashion an authentic life of Christian discipleship that will give us the ability to speak boldly, clearly. In the words of the title of tonight's sermon, that will enable us to acknowledge the Son of Man. The word that lies behind acknowledge in chapter 12, verse 8 of Luke's Gospel is homologeo. Homologeo. It means to declare openly. It means to proclaim, to confess. It means to speak transparently, unambiguously of Christ. It means to identify ourselves clearly as disciples of Christ. And Jesus knew that we would be tempted to not do that because we are scared of people and we are intimidated by the world in which we live. The tools that he gives us to fashion our life of discipleship are in the reading that we have before us tonight. See, Jesus saw this disease in the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. And he had in mind a very particular kind of hypocrisy. The facade, the illusion, the pretense was, we fear God. We take the study of Scripture very seriously because we fear him. We want to know who he is. We want to know how he wants us to live. We want to know who he calls us to be. That's the pretense. But the reality that lies behind that pretense is fear of man. And so the Pharisees have engineered a religion, a way of being religious that satisfies their conscience, but that actually can also fit very comfortably in with this world, and that will win the applause of this world. This world that rejected Jesus. This world that could not tolerate him. This world that strung him out on a cross to die. This world put the Pharisees in the places of leadership and influence and political power and prestige. The pretense, the facade, the illusion was we fear God. The reality is actually we fear man. And Jesus turns to the church and says, don't fall into the same trap. Don't make the same mistake. But we have. We have. Here we are at All Souls. Not just any church, we're at All Souls. Why? Because they take the Bible seriously at All Souls. See, we want to study the Word. We want to know who God is. We want to know what he calls us to, who he calls us to be. Because we fear God. That's the facade. That's the pretense. That's the illusion. Behind that, the reality is we fear man. We're scared of people. We're intimidated by the world. And that is why when we leave church and go out into the rest of our lives, we do not acknowledge the Son of Man openly, plainly, unambiguously, transparently. That is why we do not clearly identify ourselves in every and any situation as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, we are hypocrites. Now, we don't like that word. We'd much rather talk about struggling to find consistency throughout our life, or, you know, working hard to understand the implications of the lordship of Jesus. But Christ comes to us and says, we are hypocrites. Because we want to pretend that we fear God, but in actual fact, we fear man. And our fear of man leads us to our hypocrisy. Our fear of God would lead us to a sense of reality and repentance. So the first thing we need to do is just understand what the problem is. Let Jesus, the great physician of our souls, diagnose our sickness. We're hypocrites. How do we move beyond where we are? How do we change? Well, let's allow Jesus to guide us. The first thing he wants to do is shatter our commitment to hypocrisy. And he does it by showing us in verses 2 and 3 the utter futility of our hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed, says Jesus, that will not be disclosed. There is nothing hidden that will not be made known. You see, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. It's completely pointless to be a hypocrite. We might be able to fool the preacher. He's not the brightest button. We might be able to fool the church. We might be able to fool our home group. We might be able to fool our accountability partners. We might be able to fool the people who we do one-to-one with. If we play the game well enough, we might even be able to fool ourselves. But we cannot pull the wool over the eyes of the Son of Man, the eyes that burn like blazing fire. He sees right through us. He sees right through the facade, the illusion, to the reality of who we are. And so Jesus comes to us and says, stop playing the hypocrite. It's pointless. Truth will out. I see into the deepest, darkest corners of your heart, your mind, your life. I know the things that you whisper to yourself to justify your silence, to still your conscience. I know the things that you do to make sure that nobody finds out you're actually a Christian. The little compromises. I hear it when you exaggerate in home group about conversations that you've had, making yourself seem so much more heroic and courageous in the proclamation of the gospel, in the acknowledgement of the Son of Man, than actually you were. I see it, says Jesus. Don't spend all your time rushing around, patching up the facade, maintaining the illusion, so that we never actually stop and face the reality of who we are and deal with that before Christ. Jesus says, I see it. I'm not fooled. Be real with me. Repent. Change. Move beyond it. How can we move beyond it? Verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Having shown us the limitations of hypocrisy, Jesus now wants to show us the limitations of this world that so intimidates us. These people who strike fear into the very heart and soul of the church. Now, this all sounds very apocalyptic, doesn't it? Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And, you know, we might sense a little loophole we can climb out through here because, you know, obviously Jesus has got a situation that's far more extreme in mind than anything I'm going to face tomorrow. Well, think about it like this. Jesus is saying, I command acknowledgement. I demand acknowledgement even when it will cost you your life. How much more then does Jesus expect it of us when the cost, the price that we will have to pay might be what somebody thinks of us? A sarcastic comment, a cutting jibe, exclusion. How much more does Jesus anticipate our obedience? How much more does Jesus anticipate that we will openly, clearly, unambiguously, transparently acknowledge, proclaim, profess the Son of Man and identify ourselves clearly as his disciple when it will cost us so very much less than our lives? And in verses 4 and 5, it always intrigues me what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry about the world. It can snarl and snap, but I love you. I'll make sure that it doesn't bite. No, he doesn't promise us protection. The world may well kill. We may well be disowned by our families. We may well lose our jobs. We may well be excluded. We may well be rejected. We may well suffer. And Jesus doesn't soften the blow of that. And I don't think either he denies the trauma, the pain, the agony, the tears, that persecution, that rejection, that exclusion will cause us. But what he does say is keep it in perspective. This world, these people, yeah, they can hurt us. They will hurt us. But we are not allowed to let our anticipation of that trauma, of that pain, of those tears, we're not allowed to make that the final word in our decision-making process. Instead, when we are confronted with the temptation to be silent, when we're confronted with the temptation to be ambiguous, when we're confronted with the temptation to fudge it, to say only enough to satisfy our conscience, but to stop short of openly acknowledging the Son of Man, when we are faced with that temptation, Jesus says, learn to ask yourself this question, who can hurt me more? These people or the Son of Man? I will show you who you should fear. Jesus isn't saying we will live a life that is free of fear. We will be afraid. The question is, who will we be afraid of? And Jesus says, be afraid of the person who can hurt you the most. Because if you live with that compromise, if you live with that silence, Jesus says, he has the power to throw us into hell. Now that raises a few questions. We'll deal with that when we get to verses 8 and 9. Before we get there, verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Right, having shown us the futility of hypocrisy, having shown us the limitations of this world and what this world actually can do to us, Jesus goes on to draw the sting of what this world can do. You see, what he's saying is, the God who does not miss the most insignificant transaction in his world, this God does not forget you. We are known by God. The details of our life are known intimately by God. And we are valued by God. You are worth more than many sparrows. So don't fear the world. Don't be intimidated by man. You are known. You are valued. You are remembered by God. You see, what's happening is that my dignity, my identity, my sense of value and affirmation is found in my relationship with God in Christ. And so I look at this world that can deny me so much if it chooses to. And I say, okay, but here's the thing. My dignity is not rooted in the lifestyle that this world gives me. My identity is not found in the relationships that I can have with these people. My sense of value does not come from my career and my job. My affirmation does not come from the acceptance that this world can give me. So you can take it. You can take my relationships. You can take my lifestyle. You can take the people who mean the most to me. You can take my job, my career. You can take away your acceptance of me, and you have not affected fundamentally who I am. Because my dignity, my identity, my value, my affirmation is in Christ, and nothing can separate me from the love that God has for me in Christ Jesus. So don't be afraid. Yes, there will be pain, there will be trauma, there will be tears. The world will reject us, but that does not affect fundamentally who we are in Christ. Verse 8, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. And we're like, what? I thought it was all about faith. I thought it was all about grace. This sounds very much like I earn my salvation by acknowledging Jesus. Well, faith articulates itself in works, and faith without works is dead. And grace does not leave us in the same sin in which it found us. If we experience the reality of grace, we will be transformed. If we do have faith in the Son of Man, if we have experienced his grace towards us, then it will transform us, and we will become people who increasingly see this world for what it is. And so our fear of it is reduced. And also, we will see the Son of Man for who he is. And so our fear of him will be increased. And the result is that we will find we are people who are more consistently able to be courageous, to be bold, and to acknowledge openly, transparently, unambiguously the Son of Man, and to identify ourselves clearly as his disciples. I think it's amazing that Jesus in this designates himself as the Son of Man. You see, when Jesus talks about himself as Son of Man, he's drawing together two experiences. On the one hand, it is the Son of Man who has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Luke 9:22, last week's reading, it is the Son of Man who must suffer many things, who will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. The Son of Man must be killed. It is the Son of Man who in this age suffers. But it is also the Son of Man who through his suffering will be glorified. So in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, it is when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory and he will judge the nations of the earth. So the Son of Man is the one who suffers first and who is then glorified. That's the significance of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 has been referred to in every sermon in this series so far, and I don't want to spoil the run now. All right, Daniel 7 is the ascension of Jesus Christ from the perspective of the throne room of heaven. He is glorified after his resurrection and his ascension. He suffers first, and then he is glorified. And so it is as the one who suffers, who is rejected in this world, that Jesus comes to us and says, run the race that I have marked out for you. Walk the path that I am already walking. I suffer. I am rejected. I will be killed. Walk the path of discipleship with me. And if we walk the path of discipleship with him, if we identify with his suffering in this age, then when he returns in his glory as the Son of Man, he will identify with us in the age to come. We who share in his suffering now, we who share in his rejection now, we who share in his death now, will share in his glory in the age to come. If we acknowledge the Son of Man now, he will acknowledge us when he comes in his glory. But verse 9, He who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. He who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. As he leads us away from our hypocrisy, as he leads us away from our state of being intimidated by this world, as he leads us away from our fear of man, now he puts on the table just how high the stakes are. If we have experienced his grace, if we have faith in him, then he will be at work in us to enable us to confess Christ, to acknowledge the Son of Man. If he isn't, if we have not experienced grace, if we have not got saving faith in him, then the converse is also true. We will find ourselves consistently unable to acknowledge the Son of Man. And our life is characterized by our disowning him. Now, Jesus immediately qualifies this, I think, in verses 10 and 11. I think what I want to say about verse 10, I want to put this very, very carefully. As we experience the work of grace in our lives, our understanding of this world, our ability to interpret this world correctly becomes sharper. And so our fear of man, our fear of this world decreases. By contrast, we also learn to see Christ clearly, and so our fear of him increases. And the result is that we become people who are more able, more consistently able, to acknowledge Christ openly, whatever the cost. But there will be days when we fall. There will be days when we stumble. There will be days when we can't quite think clearly, and so we don't quite live as Christ has called us to live. And Jesus says, you will be forgiven. By contrast, anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this is a very contentious verse, but let me give you what I think it might mean on the balance of probabilities. All right? There's a disclaimer for you from a preacher. Back in Mark chapter 3, when the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being able to cast out demons because he has the power of Satan, Jesus tells them they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. All right? To take the work of the Spirit of God and to attribute it to the hand of evil is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus is resurrected and ascended, the focus of the Spirit's work, the focus of the Spirit's activity, is in and through the church. And so if you now come against the church and say the work of the church, the work of the Spirit in the church is to be attributed to the hand of Satan, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what would that look like in the flow of Jesus' teaching? Let me suggest this to you. If you count yourself among the believers, you consider yourself to be a Christian, but because you are intimidated by the world, because you fear man, you swap sides. And you actually begin to oppose the church. What you are saying implicitly is, I think the church is wrong. I think the church is evil. I think the church should be eradicated. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It might help you clarify this if you have some faces and names to put to these two eventualities. Think about Peter, who denied Christ, who on oath declared he had never even known Jesus. He is forgiven. And think of Judas, who counted himself amongst the apostles, but because he loved the world, because he was intimidated by the world, because he feared man, changes sides and leads the temple guard to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. And Jesus says he will not be forgiven. Well, even when I've walked this road with Jesus, even when I've been confronted with the reality of my hypocrisy, even when I've been shown the futility of that hypocrisy and been invited to repentance by Jesus, even when I have heard that I must fear Christ more than man, that I must fear Christ more than this world, even when I have found that my value, my dignity, my identity, my affirmation is in the gospel and is in my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so whatever this world does, it cannot affect fundamentally who I am. It cannot affect fundamentally my eternal destiny. Even when I have heard that Christ will acknowledge me before the angels if I acknowledge him now before the world. Even when I have understood the stakes that we're playing for in this. Even when I have been assured of Christ's forgiveness and warned against turning against my brothers and sisters in Christ, even then, to acknowledge the Son of Man, to proclaim him openly, transparently, unambiguously in every and any situation, whatever the cost, to identify myself clearly as his disciple to everyone, still pretty intimidating. Which is why verse 11 and 12 is so reassuring. When Jesus tells us that his Spirit will be with us to equip us, empower us, and enable us to live the calling that Jesus, without apology, puts on our lives. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, to do this, we're going to have to take up our cross. So much of who we are is wrapped up in this world and in our relationships with other people who are not Christians. So many of our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions are tied up with this world. We must take up our cross. We must go to our own funeral. We must die to self. Only then will we be free to acknowledge the Son of Man. Only then will we obey Christ's call on our life. And only then will Christ get the glory he is worth from us. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you will protect us from inappropriate guilt and anxiety in the light of these words of Jesus. I pray that you will teach us. Pray that you will guide us. I pray that you will excite us at the prospect of being the kind of men and women who are able to live in this world without compromise, who are able to live in this world without ambiguity, who are able to live in this world without fear, without intimidation, who are free to acknowledge the Son of Man, who are free to proclaim him, who are free to confess him, who are free to identify ourselves as his disciples openly, transparently, unambiguously, clearly, honestly. Father, help us to see that Christ is worthy of our obedience in this. That he is able to demand us of this. That he anticipates our obedience. And we plead for your Spirit to help us live as Christ has called us, to walk the path of discipleship, to run the race that he has marked out for us. Suffering now, rejected now, killed now, but enjoying glory with him later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.